Exodus 3. Turn there with me, if you would. Exodus 3. Today, we return for the second time to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, with Moses. Moses has come up to a burning bush that doesn't stop burning. He has seen the angel of the Lord, and as he is there, he hears the voice of God. God speaks to him and gives him his blueprint for how he will bring deliverance for his chosen people. And he says, "Get up, Moses. I'm going to use you as my instrument." God is the one who uses his means to accomplish his purpose. And so often, the means that he uses is you and I. We see that right here in how he uses Moses. Moses hears this and he goes, "One question, Lord. Who am I that you would use me?" The Lord answers him. You can see verse 12 for that answer. But then there's a second question as Moses is at the mountain of God, and he says, "Lord, who are you?" And so the answer to that question is what we are spending our time on today. Go to verse 13 of chapter 3, and this is what God says to us through his word. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" He's asked the first question, "Who am I?" And now he asks the second question, "Who are you, Lord?" That is the question that is before us. Who are you, Lord? I have found that in my own life, when I ask that second question, "Lord, who are you?" and I begin to answer it, me and you and I, who are made in the image of God, gives us the ability to better answer who we are when we know who we are in light of who he is. I want to forewarn you this morning as we get into what we're going to do. We're going to do this thing called theology. Don't freak out. We'll be okay. Let me tell you what that word theology means. Theology is just the 50-cent word that we use to talk about our beliefs and putting them together about God. Putting together our beliefs about God. You don't have to have a whole bunch of letters behind your name, degrees on your wall, to be a theologian. If you're a Christian who has the Holy Spirit in you, your Bible open in front of you, and preferably Christians who are like-minded around you, you are a theologian, and you're doing theological work. And so when we do theology, we're developing our beliefs about God. Strictly speaking, it's the study of God. You do this actively on a Sunday morning. You probably do this intuitively on a daily basis. We all have our beliefs about who God is. I can't find it, but I think I've quoted this from C.S. Lewis before, and I am very content, just so you know, quoting what I'm going to give you here about every 6 months because I think it's so good. C.S. Lewis speaks about enhancing and deepening the relationship that we have with our Lord and roadblocks that we might hit. I know that I've hit roadblocks. He says, "For my own part, I tend to find the doctrinal books, the theology books, often more helpful in devotion than the devotional books. And I rather suspect that the same experience may await others. I believe that many who find that nothing happens when they sit down or kneel down to a book of devotion would find that the heart sings unbidden while they are working their way through a tough bit of theology with a pipe in their teeth and a pencil in their hand." I don't necessarily recommend the pipe in your teeth, but I do recommend the pencil in your hand, okay? And I recommend that to you because perhaps the reason why you have hit a roadblock is because your devotion is shallow. I think of the words of Luther to Erasmus in their debate that they had some 500 years ago. He said, "Sir, your problem is that your thoughts about God are just far too human." And so my prayer for us is that we're going to do the work of a theologian, because that's what we all are. I just read a book recently that everyone is a theologian. And it would result not just that we would think better abstract thoughts, but I have found that in my own life, when I think rightly about God, it gives me the ability to rightly worship. And that is what we're after. Right thoughts about God so we would rightly worship. And so let's go to the mountain of God together. Let's do that together this morning as Moses gives probably the slowest pitch over home plate to the Lord, which he just knocks out of the park. The question, who are you, Lord? And the Lord says, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, and we say that we want to know the significance of what might be familiar to some of us, brand new to others of us, but at the end of the day, when we're done here in this hour, that we would know how to worship better because we've encountered you really. And the Lord of the Word of God speaks and pierces into our lives and jumps off the page into the experience encounter of what you have for us as we go forward from here. Lord, who are you? Answer us clearly by way of your Spirit. Amen. And so the question, Moses gets the blueprint and he goes, okay, Lord, I get it. But when I go back to my own people, what authority am I going to have to be able to speak into their lives? Lord, if you might remember, I left there being a convicted murderer when I left some 40 years ago, and now I'm about to go back. Which God am I going to tell them? They're in the land of Goshen in Egypt, and there's so many different gods. What's your name so I can tell that to them? And so God speaks, and he gives three things. And it's not just three things because the pastor's making it nice because it's three things. It is actually three things. And I want you to know that as we do this, I'm relying on the work of some others. I like to give credit where credit is due. Piper and his great book on providence. My own professor on Yarnell on the doctrine of God. And if you've never read J.I. Packer's Knowing God, I reference it from time to time. It is in my top 10 list. It should be in yours. If you ever want to learn about the attributes of God and go deeply, I highly commend that work to you. So let's break it down. The first thing, he asks the question, who are you, Lord? And the Lord responds and says, I am who I am. Now, is that just some weird grammar? And that might be how you come across that. Maybe that's how I come across that when I first read it. But when he tells you that he is who he is, he's telling you that he is the absolute being that stands over all other beings, who is in a category by himself and defies description. He is who he is. And so if you hear that and go, Aaron, that's as clear as mud, that's the point. He's a mystery. It's a mystery, right? He's the absolute being above all other beings. I am who I am. The second thing he does is he gives you the bridge. By the way, have we answered the question yet? Has he given the name? He said, I am who I am. Is that the name? I don't think that's the name. I think he's building up to it. He says, I am who I am. And then he gives you the bridge from who he is to what he will do. And he says, I am. Tell them, I am has sent me, Moses, to you. And all this is preparation for the build-up for this moment. He gives his actual name. The third thing, he gives you in verse 15, look at it. He says, tell those people, the Lord. You see that capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We've read this. He has sent me to you. If there's any question on who the name of the Lord is here, go see Moses' song in Exodus 15:3 and 4, where after they're delivered from Egypt, and the Lord says, and he says about the Lord, Yahweh is his name. From time to time, I like to bring this up because we need to drill it into our minds. What is the significance of those capital L-O-R-D words right there? Maybe you're looking at a magnifying glass on verse 15, and you don't see Yahweh there. Well, if you have the ESV Bible, I believe, at least in mine, that if you look at the footnote to that, it says the word Lord, when spelled with capital letters, stands for the divine name YHWH, Yahweh. Okay? And so why do we have the Lord here in place of Yahweh? For this reason. What you have, when we say Yahweh, we actually don't know if that's actually the right way to say it. There's this thing called the Tetragrammaton, which is the four letters that you get in the Hebrew when you come across this passage. or any other time. It's like 6,800 times when you come across Yahweh in the Old Testament. See, the earliest Hebrew manuscripts, and many of them don't have the vowels. They just have the consonants. And so the name of God was so holy and reverent to God's people that they would not pronounce his name for fear of taking his name in vain. Out of respect for it. That they would not pronounce it. They would actually say another word. They would say Lord instead. The actual word is Adonai. By the way, that's quite significant, because when you get to the New Testament and all over the place, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is being referred to as the Lord. In Greek there, it's Kyrios. You see how that's not insignificant. It's playing on the fact that he has some sort of identity, as we'll see, with Yahweh himself. And so he is, Yahweh is his name. Instead of pronouncing that name, we get Adonai. So that's what we say, Lord. But there's something else that's significant here. Go ahead and put the next slide up on the screen. I just said to you a moment ago, lock in with me here. Because if you get this, you'll understand why we use words like I am and Yahweh. I just said to you a moment ago, when he says, I am who I am, he's telling you that he's in a different category altogether as the absolute being above all others. You with me on that? We got that. He's by himself. I am who I am. Here's what is fascinating. The name Yahweh is built on the verb I am. You cannot see it. That's why I put it up there for you. You can't see that in your English. The actual language that you get in the Hebrew when he says, I am who I am, when he says, Ahaya Asher Ahaya, you hear it right there, Haya, right? And then you can be able to see how that draws a parallel to the other word, Yahweh. And so here is the point that I want us to get. That whatever we say about Yahweh, when we speak his name, is also true about what we say when we say he is the great I am. Yahweh is derived from the understanding that he is who he is. Put it this way, make it very clear. This is a proper name, like Peter or James or John, and it has a meaning given by God himself. It means I am who I am with all that it is that it implies. And so Yahweh is the absolute being that defies description and is in a category all by himself. He is mysterious. Okay? That's actually the first of five attributes that we'll discuss here in a moment. How are we doing so far? Are we all right? I said we would be doing theology this morning, all right? I want to say to you, just think this through. The ant cannot understand a full-grown human, let alone a baby, right? You and I, compared to the Lord, we're less than an ant. And so we should have every expectation that if we're actually going to think big things about a big God, it takes a little bit of work. But we should heed the revelation that he's given us. And I'll tell you, there is a payoff for pondering these deep thoughts. So lock in with me now. Here we go, okay? The old theologians and theologians for several hundred years have talked about two categories of God's attributes. On the one hand, there is what's called the communicable attributes. On the other side is what's called the incommunicable attributes, okay? You can hear it right there in the word, the communicable attributes of God. God, these attributes that God communicates from himself through us. Of course he would do that. We are made in his image, and so there's things about him that would be reflected in us. His love, his kindness, his joy, his righteousness, truthfulness. Did I say kindness? These are the attributes of God that you can see reflected not just in who he is, but also down through us who are made in his image. In the words of J.I. Packer, you might put it this way. You can see the communicable attributes of God when they are demonstrated in you and I. It means that we are being godly. That's what it means to be godly. Okay? So that's what it means to have the communicable attributes of God. There's a flip side, though. There's the incommunicable attributes. You can hear it right there in the word, in, not. Attributes that don't belong to you and I, but belong to the Lord himself. They are his and his alone. He possesses. They're for him. They're not for us. And so as we go to the mountaintop this morning, that's the attributes that we're focusing on. So buckle in, here we go. Five of those attributes. The first one is this. As we seek to describe who God is, let's begin by saying, he's indescribable. He's an incomprehensible mystery. He's not just different in degree, but he's different altogether in kind. We've already said this in saying that he is the I am. He is who he is. He says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. He's not like Superman, a higher form of humanity. He's different in kind, not just degree. Consider this for Trinitarian Christians. By the way, that's the only kind, Trinitarian Christians. We say that we believe that there is one God in three persons, right? The one God, three persons. And each of those three divine persons fully possesses the divine nature of God. And there's not three gods, but there's one God. And if you asked me to sort that out for you, I would say, I don't know how to do that. But I can articulate enough to say, this is the reality of what God has given us in his word. We should go no further. That's it. One God in three persons. I can't go beyond that. Here's another place I can't go beyond. You say, okay, Aaron, you're describing, I believe in the creeds, the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed and these other creeds that talk about how God is one and yet he is three. Question for you, how in the world is, what is that divine nature? You say, we use words like essence and nature, that Jesus is fully divine, has the same nature as his Father. What is that nature? I don't know. I can't articulate that to you. It just is. There's a big black hole right there. Or I can just say, I use filler words like nature and essence. He is that. I don't know what it is, but it's mystery. It's a mystery for me. Aquinas had said, the infinite cannot be contained by the finite. And so you're going, okay, Aaron, you said earlier that we wouldn't just be doing abstract. You've said this before, and perhaps you've said this earlier, that we shouldn't just be thinking big things about God because we're just merely being abstract. It should change our lives, shouldn't it? So here it is. What difference does it make, Aaron, if God is a mystery to us? Flip it around, friend. If he is incomprehensible, that means the situation that seems to be so complex to you is easy for him. It is easy for him. That son or daughter whose behavior you can't make heads or tails of. For those of us whose marriage is crumbling and the other just seems like a mysterious combination, a lock that you can't open up. For others of us who might be in the midst of a business decision and you don't know if the decision that you will make next will tank you or will benefit your financial future. For others of us who may have made a decision recently or are going to make other big decisions in the future, in the near future, and you can only see one step in front of you and you go, Lord, did I make the right decision there? It just seems like a mystery to you. In the eyes of the God who is an incomprehensible mystery to you and I, do you realize that he looks at all of those things that are in front of us that are complex to us? He looks down upon them from his own counsel and he goes, it's simple. Easy. Easy. How foolish are we to then not turn to this Lord in prayer? How wise are we to turn to him in prayer? Hasn't he said, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and all of your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight? If he is an incomprehensible mystery and our complex things are simple to him, wouldn't we be wise to turn to the one who is an incomprehensible mystery? I think the answer is yes. Let's continue describing what's indescribable. Second, he is the one who has no limitations. Or you could say he's infinite. Isn't the first clue that he's infinite that when Moses shows up to the burning bush, he sees the burning bush and it doesn't seem to burn up. It continues to go on. When we say he has no limitations, we say nothing can contain him. He does as he pleases. He cannot be contained by time or space. And so when he's infinite, think about how that applies to all of his divine perfections. We say he's love. We see he's gracious. I think Lorena just prayed just a moment ago, speaking about how he doesn't develop in his love towards us. He's maximally all of those things. So when we say he's love, he's good, he's kind, he's gracious, he has all of those things without limits. He does not grow in his potential. There is no potential in God. He is the well that never runs dry. We have said that we are sticking with these incommunicable attributes, those attributes that just belong to the Lord. So let me give you a few more. You had to know I was going to download more into just these five. I had to give more here, so here's more. He's not just present with us in this room by way of his Holy Spirit. He is present in all places, Jonah. You can't hide from him. He is omnipresent. He's all presence. He doesn't just know about my life or your life. He knows everything. He's the creator, isn't he? And so he knows all things that have ever been made, every detail about them, every person has lived, will live, has lived, all of it. There's no limit on his knowledge. He is omniscient. He doesn't have just power over some things and not others in your life. He is all powerful. He is omnipotent. He is not bound by time the way you and I are bound by time because we begin to exist. He is eternal. There is no beginning or end to the Alpha and the Omega. We had an elder retreat on Friday night, the gentleman and myself. And by elder retreat, that's just a really fancy way to say, we met at my house for 3 hours, had pizza, had fun, prayed over one another, and just enjoyed each other's company. It was just a good moment. And after we had got done praying, I think we about an hour and a half there, got done praying over one another, checking in on each other, I had this thought dawn on me, and I began to share it with the men there. And I thought that what we had just done in prayer was more significant than all the decisions we ever make. That actually going before the Lord and praying, that accomplishes the most. But then when you think about who you're praying to, oh, it raises the significance of what has just happened. What a thought to think, if I can speak this way, that there was never a time in eternity past where the Lord did not know what I was going to pray on Friday night, and that he was the one who gave me the faith to be able to pray the things that I prayed on Friday night. Oh, and by the way, he let me borrow his air so I would breathe out the prayer that I prayed that night. And then on top of that, Psalm 139, before, word is on my lips, you already know. He knew what I was going to say. He gave me the means to be able to pray it. He gave me the breath to be able to pray it. Oh, and even better, he responds to the prayer that I gave to him. He is before it. He is the source of it. He's after it. Whoa, if you really think about that when it comes to prayer, it's all him. And who am I that he would use me when I pray to accomplish his purposes? That is a powerful thought if you really think about it for a moment. The power of prayer. How humbling it is to pray before a limitless God. Oh, friend, I just want you to think for a moment that there is not a time where you could go back. It's almost wrong to say it this way, in eternity past. There's not a point where you could go where you were not thought of in the mind and life of God. He knew you would exist from before, can I say before Genesis 1? Before time? Can I talk that way? I don't know if I can. But he had you in mind. And so if you know that this limitless God thinks the way he does over you, you can take it to the bank when he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He already had you from eternity past. Why would you think that going forward, from this day forward, he would mess it up? He's a limitless God. And so he is the one who has no limitations. Third, he is self-existent. Another 50-cent word theologians have used called divine aseity. A-say, from himself. He has life from himself. He does not need anybody. He has life in himself. He is the source of his own reality. Therefore, there is no constraints on him. He is free to do as he pleases, when he wants to, as he wants to, for his purposes. And so if he is self-existent, what does that mean? It means he's not needy. It means he doesn't need you. There was a song, I think I've referenced this before. There was a song that came out a few years ago. What a beautiful name, which is ironic because of what we're talking about today. But the lyrics go, you didn't want heaven without us, but Jesus, you brought heaven down. And in the eyes of some, they heard those words, Jesus, you didn't want heaven without us, so you brought heaven down, and said, is that undermining the self-existence of God, that he was in some way needy of us? And so he wanted to come down to earth. Now, you should just know this. I am not a stickler on this song. I think you can load meaning into it. That's not the point here. But the point is, I want to ask you this question. Can we all agree that when Jesus comes down to earth, he does not come down in the flesh because he's lonely? He doesn't come down because there's some sort of deficiency within him. Many times you and I find ourselves asking about the motives of others and how they treat us if they treat us well. She's only with him for his money. He's only with her for her good looks. Stereotypes. Or maybe they just want to be friends with that person because of their powerful status. They laugh at everything that he says because they just want his attention. Here's good news. God is self-sufficient, and so therefore he is free. And so you know that when he chooses you and I, he does not do that out of any deficiency within himself. He does it unconditionally. This is what makes grace so sweet, is that God doesn't need you, but he chooses you anyways. See the one who is self-sufficient and then gives you what you don't deserve. It makes grace that much more sweet. And so he is self-sufficient for... He's indivisible. Theologians have called this divine simplicity. Walk with me on this. God is not the sum of his parts. He is not a pinch of love, a quart of kindness, or a dash of righteousness. No, 1 John says God is love. God is not made up. He's not like Frankenstein made up of different parts of his attributes. He is his attributes fully. He is love. He is righteousness. He is kindness. He is goodness. He is all of these things. And so now think about this. If the one God who fully exists in three persons fully has every single one of these attributes, then what is true of one person of the Godhead is true for other persons of the Godhead. Watch. Perhaps you are here in this place this morning and you have a distorted view of who God is, the Father specifically. And your view of your heavenly Father has unfortunately been clouded because of your view of your earthly Father. Maybe he was not present. Maybe he was abusive. Maybe when he was present, he was vile. All of those things. Something else. And so everything that when I say the word Father to you, you load that word with meaning because of what you have seen on earth. There is good news that your earthly father does not define your heavenly father. How do I know? Because a man named Jesus of Nazareth has said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. All that the Father has is mine. And so when you see Jesus fully full of love and kindness and joy and all the attributes that you and I know that we should have but we don't, and you look at him and you go, thank goodness for that. Make the next move, friend. Everything that he has, the Father has too. And so your view of the Father should not be defined by what you have seen on this earth, but it should be defined on how you look into the face of your older brother, Jesus Christ, as he points you to the good Father, the Father who loves and forgives toward you. And he does it unconditionally. And so these are the attributes of God that are indivisible. One more. One more. You're doing great. He is unchangeable. And lately, this has probably been my most favorite. Theologians use the word immutable. He's unchangeable. God is who he is from the past. The God of Abraham, the God of Moses, is still the same God who is here by way of his Holy Spirit before us right now. He is the Father of lights who does not change like shifting shadows, James 1. Psalm 102, just read this in my devotions the other day. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you, Lord, are the same, and your years have no end. Let me give you another. As for man, his days are like grass. This is Psalm 103. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its places know it no more. But the steadfast love, his attribute of love, of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting for those who fear him. We've said this before, let's say it again. God doesn't grow in his love toward you. So it's also a healthy reminder that he doesn't decrease in his love for you. Friend, since the day that he knew you, and you sense that reality, know that he hasn't grown in anything toward you. He loves you fully. There's no potential in him. But then take it and think about his promises. Why is it that he can be able to say to Moses, here's what I'm going to do in your life, Moses. I'm going to be faithful to the covenant promise that I gave first to Abraham. How do you know he's going to be good on his word? Because of his nature and who he is. He does not change, and so his promises don't change. And so when he tells you and I, not just the words of Moses in this blueprint here, but when he tells you and I and he says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those words from Romans didn't change from yesterday to today, and they're not going to change tomorrow. Because his word is good, because his nature is good, and neither one of those things change. There's no improvement on God or his word. And so the reassurance for me, who I am inconsistent, start projects and don't finish them, have great ideas, 50 of them colliding all at once, and they just never seem to come out all together the way I want them to, how good it is to know that though I am unfaithful, he is faithful toward me. And he will be faithful to his promises. And no circumstance, no word, no self-doubt, nada can change what he has declared to be his promise for us. And the basis is his name. Malachi 3, the prophet says, this is my name, Yahweh, forever. His name does not change. And so Moses is on the mountain, and the Lord speaks to him his name. And he says, declare my name to my people. But then if you keep on reading, you'll see that he says, declare my name to the Egyptians too. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Exodus 15. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. That's next week. And I will pursue, and he will pursue the Israelites. And I will get the glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. The Lord is not just content that his people would know his name. He desires that all of the nations, beginning with his enemies, would know his name. This is Israel's God who is over and supreme everything. Everything. So do you see how offensive it would be for some man from some insignificant town to show up many years later to his own people and say things like this? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if none of those are offensive enough, here's the one that's most offensive. It's when he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and he was glad. And the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, before Abraham was, what? I am. What an insane statement to make if you're just a man. How offensive. Unless it is actually true. Unless after saying all of these things, you then die on a cross, are buried, and then resurrect from the dead, demonstrating that all that you had said before about these statements here was true all along. I am convinced until we get to a place where we have a majestic view of the greatness of God, we will never begin to appreciate fully the incarnation of Jesus and the great condescension of the one who is Yahweh and all these things that I've just taken the last whatever amount of half an hour going through and saying, look how he's all that. And then you take the thought where he's all up there and then he condescends down here and he says, look, I'm present for you. See that I am the great I am. Then you're beginning to understand the value of the incarnation and him coming in the flesh for his own people. Yahweh in the flesh. He is the exact imprint of the Father, the firstborn over all creation. Y'all, you have to know that this was just so enjoyable to study this week. This is just a time for me to praise half an hour, my Lord. And I hope you're joining in that with me. That's all this is. That's all this is. He is the one who has come to make what was previously incomprehensible, comprehensible to us by way of the revelation of Jesus Christ. What indescribable grace. And this is the word that was revealed to us, and we could not have known it otherwise. And so I'm here to tell you that when Moses asked the question, Lord, who are you? And he says, Yahweh. That was just the beginning, so that he would come and you and I would ask the same question and say, Lord, who are you? And we would know ultimately that he is Yahweh because we have heard the other name, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. That is the way in which we get to the Father. And so as we end here this morning, I think about this past Monday, this word gazing. It's really glad to know that you are all experiencing what being left behind feels like, because you've missed apparently the rapture that should have come on Monday with you understand what I'm getting at, with all that happened with that solar eclipse. So you're all here. You've been thinking about that word gazing. I looked up for about a total of 3 seconds and went, the sun is bright. I can't see anything. I'm going back inside. Gazing. When you gaze on that which is most appropriate, it gives you the ability to deal with the here and now. What I have discovered about myself, and if anybody knows this, it's my wife who knows this, most of all, the elders are beginning to understand this, is that my own sin flaw is that I am prone to fixate on that which does not matter. Hopefully you can relate. You fixate on that which doesn't matter and that which you can't control. But doesn't Colossians say that we are to fix our gaze, look on that which is above, on that which is below? When you fixate on that which is above, this glorious God who's incomprehensible, who doesn't change, all of these things we've discussed, it begins to give you hope for your present circumstance. Friend, I want to ask you, how big is your God really? You may have a God of your own understanding, but it may not be the God of the Bible. Turn to God's word and let him expand what you couldn't have believed before. On top of that, I've already been saying, gaze on what matters. The words of John Chrysostom have just been sitting in my mind over the last several weeks, and it's this. If we knew how little others would think about us after we died, we would only care about what Christ thinks about us while we live. Think about that for a moment. There will be a moment when you and I are gone and you'll be in the memory of someone else. Your picture might be on a mantle of your loved one. Give it a few generations, you will be forgotten, and so will I. If you only knew how little people would think about you after you died, you'd only care about what Christ thinks about you while you live. I have a question. Where is your fear this morning? Is your fear in the Lord, who is all of these things that we've discussed? Or is it in man? If you want to be wise, turn to the Proverbs and know that the fear of this great God is the beginning of wisdom. And then lastly, gazing on the Lord gives us incredible assurance. He did not call Moses to what he was called to do in his mission without giving him a revelation of himself. God calls you by name, and he has given you his name. And the mission that you have set before you, that as this hour turns and ends and you go back to that thing, know that you have Yahweh Lord on your side. And when you find his peace, you discover his reassurance, you step into his security, and you go, Lord, only you could do that transforming work that you are doing in me. praise God, or hallelujah, praise Yahweh. When you do that right there, that's when you're beginning to understand what it means to worship.